All right, the Lord be with you.
If you can hear my voice, clap two times. If you can hear my voice, clap three times. Excellent. We're going to start doing that. My wife is embarrassed right now.
All right. So we have, this is our penultimate class in Ecclesiastes. We have one more class next Sunday, and that will conclude our Ecclesiastes journey.
And then what?
And then, well, that's, we're working on that. We're working on that. What? Oh, no. All right, let's, we'll read the passage for today, which is starting in chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to go all the way to 12. 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen upon earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and that all that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring judgment upon you. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, when the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we come upon another passage in Ecclesiastes that sounds very strange to us. Help us now by, especially on this Pentecost Sunday, by giving us your spirit to illuminate your scripture for us. Help us to understand it and to apply it in our lives. Amen. Amen. This is one of those places in Ecclesiastes that's strange to us, in part because our culture is no longer a proverb culture. For most of human history, children have been raised on that culture's proverbs. And proverbs just sound weird to us. In fact, if you're like me, they sound patently false most of the time. Because proverbs are these general principles that set out the kind of a good working kind of a rule of thumb in life. And very often you'll have a proverb. For example, there's a proverb in Proverbs which says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And then a few lines down it says, answer a fool according to his folly. And if you're like me, I'm going,
how those fitting together? I'm not seeing how that's supposed to work. And the reason is because my mind is not attuned to Proverbs. I don't come from a proverb family. I don't come from a proverb culture. And the idea with Proverbs is just a general principle. So just to tie up that bow, the idea is sometimes it's right to ignore a foolish person who's throwing a bunch of questions at you, and you're not going to get anywhere by trying to answer those questions. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. And they go, oh, yeah, I get that. And sometimes the right thing to do is pull the rug out from underneath the foolish questions by answering a fool according to his foolish questions. Right? So which, at this particular time, you know, when somebody's asking you questions, which one is it? Wisdom will tell the difference, right? But there are these kind of general rules of thumb, and those are Proverbs. So this is one reason why this particular passage, especially at the very beginning, cast your bread upon the waters. If you're like me, I'm very visually minded. And so I'm actually thinking about someone standing there with bread, you know, like feeding fish or something. That makes me, reminds, footnote, pause that for just a second. Here is a great book that just came out. I like letting, there's tons and tons and tons of books out there. And how do you know which are good books? Well, that's a bigger story. So when books come down the pipe, I like to pull them out and bring them to you. If you're like me, you're a very visual thinker. You remember things visually. And there used to be, so we have catechisms, right, which help you organize the whole faith in a systematic, simple way. But there also used to be what they used to call ocular catechisms, which are charts. That's what we would say, chart. It's a chart, a visual catechism, something that, a picture that you can sear into your brain that helps you understand not just the ins and outs of a particular subpoint, but how all the subpoints relate to each other. And a really cool book just came out called The Visual Theology, Seeing and Understanding Truth About God. And there's text in between the various charts. This guy, Tim Chalice, is a phenomenal blog, really, really helpful guy. Tons of different chapters here, cool graphics. I've got a really cool, here's like books of the Bible, it's like a periodic table. At the top of it, you know, it's got like the year in which it was written, the person who wrote it, you know, like periodic table. All right. Here's a good one. Justification, identity in Christ. Cool. Get this.
So are you giving
it? No, I'm not giving this away. I just got it. Visual theology. Visual theology. All right, back to where we are. If you're like me, you'll see you're casting bread upon the waters. What does that even mean? What is that about? Well, we'll come to that in just a second. We're going to put a kind of some structure, or take the structure out of the passage and kind of draw it around a little bit. Because like what we've seen in other parts of Ecclesiastes, we want order from left to right. We want a beginning kind of introductory statement. We want a roadmap. I'm going to say, here's my thesis, and here's my three reasons why that thesis is true. And then conclusion, and then everybody goes home. Ecclesiastes is not like that. If anything, it's very circular. In many cases, it's spiral. You know, not because sometimes you say circular in the sense of you never get anywhere. But a spiral gets somewhere, but it's still circular, right? And so Ecclesiastes is a lot like that. And so we'll take this, and here's how we're going to do it. There are kind of three main verbs throughout the whole thing here. Remember the days of your youth. Remember God in the days of your youth. Remember, rejoice. And this part at the very beginning about casting your bread, we're going to come back to that. That'll be our last one, okay? So the remember, rejoice, and cast your bread. The main idea here is that however old you are, you have a certain number of days left. Use them well. That's the main idea. And so when you hear him talking about the young man in the days of your youth, how old is the young man? We have folks in here who are in their 80s. I suspect you think that our friends who are in their 60s are a little young. And I suspect, there you go, I suspect the folks in the 60s think maybe the folks in the 40s are a little young. And so on. It's a relative, right? 50 is the new 40, I've heard that. The point is not about how old you are. It's that you have a limited number of days left. And you cannot die while God still has work for you to do.
What is that work? What is the work to which God has called you? Are you doing that work? And what would be the outcome of that work? The stuff about casting your bread is about risk. We'll come to it more in just a minute. But not, there's like about four times in that whole series of Proverbs, you don't know what will happen. You don't know what calamities might come upon the earth. You don't know what will happen the next day. So how are you supposed to set to work on the things that you feel like God has called you to do in the limited time you have left, whatever limited time that is, when you don't know the outcome of the work? How can we set ourselves to do the work when we're not sure about whether we'll be successful in the work, whatever that success means for that work? That's what this passage is about. So first, to set the stage, it kind of sets the how critical this is. This is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, however many days you have left, the evil days before, there's this repetition of before this happens, this is coming. Before all this stuff happens, you need to remember and get on the right track. Before all this stuff happens, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. He's talking about death and dying. And he really ratchets it up. Let's go through it to see what he says. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after rain. This is just a metaphor, you know, and bad things happen in a movie. It's usually raining at the time, you know, right? It's a sort of foreboding thing. And you can see that has been around for a really long time. That's what he's talking about. And here we go. And then what he's doing now in verses 3 through 8, he likens an old man's body that is decaying and nearing death to a household. Here's what he says. Verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. The keeper for that man, his whole life, both in terms of his defense of himself and his loved ones, and also in his productivity, are his hands. And in the days of his old age, when his hands tremble, the guards of the house tremble. And strong men are bent because their legs are not as strong as they used to, and their back is not as strong, and maybe they bend over a little more. It's one of the main things I remember from my grandfather. He was a great big man, but he was hunched over most of the time because he had back problems. The strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. They're losing teeth. And the metaphor for like the village are people actually grinding stuff, right? So they're losing teeth. That's what he's saying. You're losing teeth, so there's not a lot of going on anymore. We need soft foods now. And those who look through the windows are dimmed. Their eyesight is fading. And in a time where there are no glasses, no LASIK surgery, and the doors on the street are shut. When things are loud outside, you got the windows open and you close the windows, it's not so loud. And the doors in the street are shut. You shut the doors and it gets quieter. The ears, the hearing is degrading. And when the sound of the grinding is low, remember the grinding is about eating. There's no, you know, you're not hearing the crunching anymore because they're having to eat soft foods because the grinders are few, losing teeth in a place where there's very little dental, if any, dental care, right? When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, they sleep very lightly and small noises wake them. This is getting real for some people. Because when I read this at first, you guys were like, what is that? Grinders are few and birds wake people up. Verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high, and the terrors are in the way. They don't like elevated places. And in the way is the roadway. Because where they are at the time in Jerusalem, it's an elevated place, and all the roads are very steep and rutted, and you're going to fall. And the almond tree blossoms, From a distance, an almond tree, which is the first tree to blossom in the Middle East, it looks like, from a distance, it looks like a human head with gray hair. When the almond tree blossoms, my almond tree will never blossom. It took some of you a second. And the grasshopper drags itself along. You think of somebody shuffling because their gait is not what it used to be. And desire fails. That's both sexual desire and an appetite desire. Because why do all those things happen at the end of verse 5? Well, because the man, this is what tells you. Now we're back to the man. See what I'm saying? It's this whole thing is a big kind of illustration of a man. Why do all these things happen? Well, because the man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. And we get again, he ratchets it up again. He's not ready to leave us off the hook. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken. And the idea is you have a lamp that's held up by the silver string. And it snaps because it degrades over time. And the lamp, which was there illuminating the space, falls and is extinguished. And verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. And the Spirit returns to the God who gave it. At the very beginning, God formed Adam out of dust, and he put together dust, and he went, and he breathed on it. And all of us, if the Lord tarries, we will breathe out and return to dust. So, what are we to do in light of this? Remember, he says, in light of the fact that we're all on this journey. When you're a kid, when you're young, your days seem endless. My kids think a month, it might as well be 10 years. They have no in the same way that, like, for us, we know that a billion is more than a million. Or put it this way, we know a trillion is more than a billion. We get that. But we don't really get it. If somebody has $1 billion versus they have $1 trillion, what difference does that really make? We understand the difference between a pentagon, a five-sided shape, and a chiliagon, a 1,000-sided shape. It looks very much like a circle. But really, can you picture in your mind the difference between a circle and a 1,000-sided shape? No, but you understand the difference between it, even if you can't picture it in your mind. In the same way, when we're young, we understand the difference between a year and 2 years, between 2 months, right? My kids get that, but they don't get it. And for some reason, as we age and as we go along, things seem to speed up. And so we have the proverb, youth is wasted on the young. So what are we to do in light of the fact that we're all hurtling toward this house metaphor? Well, he says, remember your Creator. What does that mean? Let me give a little bit of shape to it before we get to the next part, which is the main part. It means to bring God daily to your mind, to remember the things that God has done in your life. Everybody has these things. I call them spiritual markers. Things in your life where when you look back, you know, I met God. Some people say, God showed up. And for us, for many of us, we can look back on those events and those times, and we can feel the protection and the affection and the love and the provision of God. And yet, when we're moving forward on whatever it is our journey is, wherever God has us in this time, right now, wherever God has for us tomorrow and next week, it's like our back is turned to the spiritual markers. And so this is a human condition. This is one reason why you see in the Old Testament so often something major happens. So for example, when Joshua leads the second generation of the Israelites through the river and they come to the other side, they're getting ready to enter the promised land. The very first thing that they do is they set up a big altar, basically a giant memorial to God's faithfulness over the preceding 40 years. And not just the 40 years, but since Adam and Eve, God's faithfulness in carrying out his plan, that he hasn't forgotten his people. Some of you are here today and you feel like God has forgotten you. You feel like he's led you kind of to a river and you can't cross it. And so that's part of what these memorials are about. That's part of what these markers are about, is being able to look back and remember your Creator. Remember the God of your youth. That just means yesterday. The God before, when you were younger, when you saw God and you met God, you knew He was there. What kind of disciplines do you have in your life to help you do that? See, most of us, we experience God and we rejoice and we move on and we forget. And we're not training ourselves. So for example, today, if I wanted to go run a marathon, forget it. There would be no way I could do that without really either injuring myself or taking, I wouldn't be able to run it. Maybe I'd be able to complete it. But if I... no matter how hard I tried, I wouldn't be able to do that. And I suspect it's the same for some of you. However, if we started a training program where we said, in 12 months, I will run a marathon. And we thought about it ahead of time. We put it into practice. I submit most of us would be able to do that, because we trained ourselves. What type of training do you have in your life so that whenever you come up to the river, whatever the river is next, whatever the thing is next that you're afraid to cross, that you have in your mind all of that freight, all of that background, all of those spiritual markers that enable you to say, I remember the God of my forefathers. I remember the God of my youth. And you can set out. Not that you're not afraid. So you can't be courageous unless you're afraid. Courage is action in the face of fear. People who are not afraid cannot be courageous. And so you train yourself and you're able, because of these back to spiritual markers. That's the first part here. So when you're coming up, you hear me say this a lot, there used to be treatises on how to, this will sound weird to us, this is the reason why there are no treatises like this today, on how to prepare yourself to die well. How do you do that? Part of it is a training. Part of it is here, remembering these spiritual markers. I'm reading a book now about the Civil War, and it talked about a Confederate general named Stonewall Jackson, whose name was Thomas Jackson. He was named Stonewall because he had so little, he was unafraid, basically, in battle. Not that he was so courageous, essentially. He would just stand there. And after the Battle of First Manassas, which was one of the first main battles in the Civil War, one of Jackson's captains asked him, and we know this because the captain put it in a letter and wrote it to his wife. There are a lot of apocryphal stories, but we've got the letter. One of Jackson's captains asked him after the battle, General Jackson, how is it that you can stand so placid and calm amid a stream of bullets and ordnance exploding about your head? And Jackson, who was a very fervent and devout Christian, said, my religion teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has set the time for my death. I do not concern myself with that. I'm only to be ready when it should overtake me. It's the way all men should live. They would be equally brave. First, remember the God of your Creator. Remember the God, your Creator and your Father. And second, work so that you can give generously to others. This is in chapter 11. These are all these Proverbs. Chapter 11, 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. This is about, okay, so bread in a culture where there's a lot of, like, there's, for us, when we think about wealth, we think about currency. See, we think about dollars and coins, or like a bank account. For most of human history, they've thought about stuff. Stuff is what, where wealth is. Clothes, shelter, food. Cast your bread upon the waters. A lot of scholars think what this means is, at this time they had begun this trading, basically, by loading up on these ships, sailing around the Mediterranean into Italy, and it was this massively profitable enterprise. So, but the deal was, take this risk. You load up these three ships, for example, maybe one will make it back. And if just one makes it back, if you will find it after many days, cast your bread upon the waters. If you take this risk, very often it will give a big return for you. Today, our financial people, they'll say, the more risk, the greater the potential for return or reward. It's always been that way. Look at verse 2. Give a portion of your resources to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen upon the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Like, we get that, of course. And he's making a contrast between things that are very obvious to us and then next. He who observes the wind will not sow. There are some people who, he's using agricultural metaphors because that was the time. Well, are you going to work today? Are you going to go out and sow the fields? I don't know. I'm not sure about this weather. I don't know if it's going to be good. And in a time where if you're throwing the seeds out, if it's really windy, guess what happens to the seeds? There they go. So the guy's sitting on his porch, I don't know if today's a good day. I mean, if you look at those clouds up, see that right there? I'm not sure. Maybe we'll wait for tomorrow. And some people are always waiting for tomorrow. Some people are always waiting for their life to begin. You see, some people are real ambitious and they set goals for themselves. I'm going to accomplish this. And then I'm going to get there and I'm going to accomplish this. And it's great to do that. The problem, though, for many people when they do that is that what they think is, once I reach this goal, my life will start. They don't say it like that, but that's part of what's behind that. And so in the interim, when they're trying to reach the goal, they're just waiting until they reach the goal for their life to start. And before you know it, your life is past. Remember, O young man, your Creator. He who observes the wind, see the problem with the weather, I'm convinced of this. Some people, I'm sure some of y'all are in here, don't take offense to this, love learning about some weather. I mean, you guys will have the Weather Channel on 24/7. Y'all are experts at what the brown and the red and all of, like, the radars and all that stuff. You get into that. Bless you for doing that. Everybody has their thing. I'm convinced part of that is it's such a mystery. But even the people with all the radars and the computers, I mean, they don't know. I mean, I have looked outside like this, and it's beautiful like this, and I turn a little app on my phone, it says 100% chance of rain. I have, and the reverse is true, there it's raining, and the app says beautiful sun. Yeah. Maybe there's something about trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. But that's behind that proverb there. Now, another thing that no one knows, even today, as you do not know, verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child. Still, embryology and neonatology are full of mysteries. People are trying to solve and trying to figure out, but they're still full of what makes the first cell divide? Who can answer that question? No one can answer that question. Why do some cells, after multiple divisions, some cells just start pulsing? Those become the heart. Why do those cells do that? No one knows the answer to that question. No one knows the way that the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a child. So also, you do not know the work of God who makes everything. So here's this problem now. We've set up the problem. On the one hand, we're all on this journey, and we're all headed towards something. Unless the Lord tarries, we will be examples, many of us, of this first part of the illustration here. So, remember your God for the days you have left. And here we have work. Take these risks. Get out there and work hard and do the things that you feel like God is calling you to do. So here's the problem. We're headed toward this. And the exhortation, the command, is that you work diligently to whatever God has called you to do. If you're retired, God still has things for you to do. Some people really think that. I'm retired, I'm done. I don't have anything else to do. God has something for you to do. Whatever that is. It may not be big. It may not be public. God has something for you to do. What are those things that you are called by God to do? And on the other hand, though, we're supposed to set ourselves to this work not knowing how it's going to turn out. So much of our work, I can testify to this personally, so much of my own labor, my own industry, my own tenacity and fervor in my work as a lawyer and in my work as a minister is because I don't know how my work is going to turn out. What am I missing? I don't know what I don't know. So I'm going to keep at it until I can figure all those things out and figure out all the different permutations, the ways this stuff could go, and try to cabin it in and control the outcome. And ultimately, I can't. So how do we, as Christians, following the mandate of this text, how are we supposed to work hard without all the anxiety? How are we supposed to work hard without getting crunched or crushed by the fact that we don't know how our work will turn out? Let me give an illustration of this, and we'll go to our final point. You've heard me, if you've been here before, you've heard me talk about a guy named John Owen, who lived in the 1600s, one of the great theologians who ever lived. He lived at a time in 1662, the Church of England kicked out 2,000 of the best ministers in the Church of England. And that's why that happened is a different story. But they it was called the Great Ejection. They kicked out 2,000 of the best ministers in England. And part of that is what led to the decline and the scriptural teaching and frankly, the spiritual fervency of the Church of England, which led to the First Great Awakening 100 years later. Because the church had gotten so bad. A couple of those guys who were kicked out were John Owen and Richard Baxter. And John Bunyan. Anyone know the name John Bunyan? How do you know the name John Bunyan? Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I noticed most people who said that were my older friends. My younger friends probably don't know that. And that's part, and that this is something very important. The Pilgrim's Progress is the most purchased book in English apart from the Bible.
Still?
No, not anymore. Somebody said still, and that was my point. Not anymore. It used to be read, homes would have a Bible and they'd have a Pilgrim's Progress. Most people my age have no idea what the Pilgrim's Progress is. I didn't until like 10 years ago. Pilgrim's Progress had that kind of an influence. It's an allegory. An allegory is a story. It has its own internal consistency, its own coherency. But every character in the story stands for something else. That's what an allegory is. It's different than a metaphor. A metaphor, you have all a story, each of it has its own internal coherency, but it has one main point, and it's that main point that you use to show something else. In an allegory, every character has something, and they're used to show something. John Bunyan was put in jail for preaching the gospel. Bunyan was what they called a tinker. That means he came to your house to fix your pots and pans. He was not an educated man, but he happened to be one of the most powerful preachers at that time. In contrast, John Owen was not a very good preacher. He was not a very good writer, but he was one of the greatest intellects that God has ever graced the church with, and one of the great skilled pastors that God has ever graced the church with. And for whatever reason, because of John Owen, who was an internationally known scholar at the time, he, I guess maybe because of his connections, no one really knows, he didn't go to jail. But John Bunyan did. And Owen tried for years to get John Bunyan out of jail. John Bunyan, who had a family, four kids who were young, and he's languishing in the Bedford jail in terrible conditions. And Owen did everything, tried to pull all these strings and try to get John Bunyan out of jail, and he failed. Even the king said to Owen, "Owen, why is it that you are applying yourself so much to get Bunyan out of jail?" And Owen said to the king, "Please, your majesty." And he also said, "Why is it that you go and see Bunyan at any time you can and hear him preach and so on?" And Owen said, "Please, your majesty, were I to possess the tinker's gift for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." He was one of the most learned people at the time in the world. He failed. And 8 years later, when John Bunyan stepped out of the Bedford jail, he had in his hand a manuscript. Can you guess the title of the manuscript? The Pilgrim's Progress, which Bunyan then took to John Owen, who had all these publishing connections because he had published tons of books and were in multiple languages across the world. And Owen used his publishing connections, and he went to his publisher, Nathaniel Ponder, and said, "Publish this book." And Ponder said, "Sure." And he made a mint. And then they both died like within a year. And they never saw, Owen or Bunyan ever saw, the incredible power of this manuscript that was written because he was in jail and had nothing else to do. From all appearances, the work that Owen set himself to failed. And the work that Bunyan set himself to in his deplorable conditions failed. But they both succeeded. Because when you are following the Lord Jesus, you cannot fail. You always win. Sometimes you win through tears and through pain and through suffering, and sometimes you win through rejoicing and visible success, but you never fail. Amen. The reason why that's true is because of what Jesus looked like. He failed. And he allowed us to come before God. And God adopts us as his children, empowers us by his Spirit. We can win because Jesus failed. This is how you can apply yourself to work hard without getting life from your work, because whether the bread returns to you on the waters is not up to you. Your work, because of the risen Lord Jesus, you honor him with your actions. You don't try to get self-esteem. You don't try to get worth from it. And you can say, like General Stonewall Jackson did on his deathbed. He was killed, friendly fire. And on his deathbed, he got pneumonia. And they said, "General Jackson, you will be dead within a day." And he said, "I prefer it. That I may be with my Savior." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Son. Help us to work for you without getting life from our work, but to get our sense of self-worth from your having pleasure in us, from your loving us before we were lovable. Amen.